Maybe you've heard, as I have, over the years, I've heard quite a number of excellent Bible teachers and Bible scholars say that if you know how to look, you can find Jesus Christ on every page of the Bible. And while that may not be literally accurate, or it may be, there's an awful lot to say for that. And we're going to look at some examples of that this morning. Really going back to the last couple of weeks. In the last couple of weeks, as we've been looking at the last few verses of the 15th chapter of Exodus. And then last Sunday, we looked at all of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. There were three specific incidents that the children of Israel went through. They went through the testing of the waters of Marah, the bitter waters of Marah. They went through a time where they were complaining about no food, and God gave them manna. And then in chapter 17, they were complaining again about no water. And the Lord gave them the miracle of water from the rock. We'll look at the first of those. A couple of weeks ago, when we looked at the end of chapter 15, we saw that Yahweh had brought the nation of Israel, remember, purposely to the bitter waters of Marah in order to test them. And he said so very specifically. And after he told them that it was to test them, he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. That's what God said after he told them that he was testing them. And this is just one of many times that God tests his people, including us today. As we learned, really, and we looked at some verses and examples in both the books of James and in Romans, where God talks about how we deal with trials and how we deal with temptations and other tests. What is interesting and tragic is that the Israelites so very often failed the tests, as I did yesterday. They failed the test, and actually them failing the tests is a major theme of the entire Old Testament. It clearly demonstrated again and again that they would choose not to do what was right in God's sight, not to give ear to his commandments, and not to keep all of his statutes. Instead, they chose to do their own thing, go their own way, and to continually violate his commandments. One of the terms in the book of Judges that the Lord gives us is they did what was right in their own eyes. They just chose to go, like I said, their own way. And they demonstrated that on their own, they were unable to meet God's standard of righteousness. If you would take the time on your own, read through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And that will explain an awful lot of what the children of Israel did and did not do that brought them quite a bit of problems. Especially, it says, when in Romans chapter 9, verse 32, Paul asks a question. He goes, why couldn't they attain righteousness? Why couldn't the Israelites attain righteousness? And then he answers the question. He says, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They didn't seek righteousness by faith, but by works. And that's still a problem today with Jews, with Christians. The idea that you can somehow achieve God's righteousness by doing a bunch of good things, by works, That's not what the Bible teaches. Yes, we should be doing good works, but that comes as a result of our salvation and our life with Christ. That's not how we earn God's favor. It says that something else was needed, and that was faith. Faith in and through Jesus Christ. You see, there's a parallel between the Israelites 40 years in the wilderness and Jesus 40 days in the wilderness. We've already looked at how the Israelites acted with grumbling and complaining and failing to go to God in prayer, failing the tests. And those verses in chapter 15 were the first time that God really very specifically told them what he was doing. But you see, where they failed, Jesus passed the test. He was driven, remember, he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, specifically to be tested, to be tempted by the devil. His first temptation, you might recall, was about bread. He'd been fasting for 40 days, so he was certainly hungry. So what did the devil say? If you are the Son of God, already insulting him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Show me that you're the Son of God. Do a trick. Make some bread for yourself. I know you're hungry. But how did Jesus respond to that temptation? Did he grumble and complain? No, he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." We've got to put that in context. Remember how probably extremely hungry he was. And yet the word of God and the truth of God's word was absolutely paramount. And then, of course, as we know, Jesus went on and responded to other temptations by quoting Scripture, being victorious over every temptation, not just during those 40 days in the wilderness with Satan, but throughout his entire earthly life. He was victorious over every temptation. Jesus passed the tests that Israel failed. And he triumphed by, I'm going to go back to those verses in Exodus 15. He triumphed by doing what is right in the sight of the Father, giving ear to his commandments, and keeping all his statutes. Throughout all of his life, Jesus passed every test. And thus, he fulfilled the law perfectly. He never complained or grumbled, and he obeyed perfectly. That's how Jesus, as the spotless lamb, became qualified to take upon himself the sins of the whole world. So we already see a glimpse of Christ in the wilderness right there at the bitter waters of Marah, at the beginning of those 40 years, and the parallel with Jesus in his 40 days. But next we see, if we take a look at bread, as we did last week when we looked in chapter 16 and we saw that incredible gift of manna that the Lord brought. I want to talk about bread for a minute. Real bread. Real bread. It's full of nutrients. And real bread is a meal in itself. It's a food that nourishes and that sustains life. Historically, real bread has been called the staff of life. Some of you may remember that when you were growing up and you probably read that in even some of your textbooks on American history. And real bread is much more than that fluffy, puffy stuff on grocery shelves today. It basically just serves as something to hold peanut butter or some other food, you know, but it really has not much value of its own. When I was in college, I lived in a house with five other guys. And we always had two basic foods available. One was this big stock pot on the back burner of the gas stove with the light barely on, that was full of good, hearty, homemade soup. It was always warm and it was always changing. It was different depending on who did the shopping that week. Great variety. And anybody who came to the house, anybody anytime, could ladle out a bowl of that soup. Anybody, we had a lot of friends who didn't really have a lot of money and weren't on the food program, and they oftentimes would come over to our house, and they would come and they'd get some food. It was like our own little soup kitchen, if you will. The other food that was always available was bread, homemade bread. One of the guys, his name is Chris Zimmer, by the way. One of the guys, he really loved to bake bread. He learned from his grandmother, and he did it all the time. And he didn't have much money either, so we allowed his bread making to be his share of the rent. You know, we divided the rent six ways. Well, we divided it five ways, and he made bread. He used empty one-pound coffee cans, and he made heavy, nutritious, flavorful bread. Bread it had chopped vegetables, it had protein, it had potatoes, it had nuts, it had cheese, all sorts of other things in it. Not all the same ones all the time, but he varied it. And he'd bake at least six of those coffee can loaves of bread several times a week, one for each of us, so that we'd throw it in our bag, and when we went off to class, we'd go off to do what we do during the day. We always had something for a snack, and actually it was a very good lunch, probably more nutritious than the things we'd get at the cafeteria. It was real, real food, and it was always different. And we all saved a lot of money as well. It was tasty, it was nutritious, and it was heavy. And for the rest of us, it gave the meaning of bread something totally different than we'd ever known. It was totally different from that fluffy Wonder Bread that we'd all grown up on. Last week, we learned about manna, the bread that Yahweh literally rained down from heaven for the Israelites. It, too, was nutritious. It sustained the whole nation, as we talked about, for 40 years. But it was light, very light and delicate. It had great taste, and it had to be gathered each day. One omer, remember, a little over 2 liters worth, one omer per person per day. And they couldn't store it up. They had to eat it that day. And that was their food for 40 years. It was a daily miracle given directly from God to provide for the physical needs of the people. That manna from heaven is a type of Christ. You see Christ again showing up here, and we'll explain this to you. You might want to turn to John chapter 6, because Jesus himself drew the parallel in that chapter of John's gospel. We read it. John chapter 6 begins Jesus doing the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Actually, he's feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. So there was a lot of people, and he fed them with just a few small loaves and a couple of fish. The day after he did that, the people were questioning him, and their questions and their comments led him to tell them some things about himself. Beginning in verse 26 of John 6, we read that Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs," meaning the miraculous feeding, "but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They were drawn to the food. Free food, man. This is great. I remember that. And there were a lot of people who came to our house in college. And he goes on, he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And his answer was great. He answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. I want to just stop there for a quick aside. How many times have you wondered, you know, what does God want me to do? What should I do for God? Well, the very first thing Jesus says is, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That believing isn't just making a mental nod, but actually grabbing a hold of Jesus. Just as Betty was saying a little bit ago, just grab a hold of Christ. That's the work of God. You start there and God will do the rest. He'll move you and all that other stuff. He goes on. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And then listen to this, verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, they're saying, our ancestors had the miraculous sign of the manna. So what are you going to do to show us, to prove who you are? And this is the very day after Jesus had given them the sign with the feeding of the 5,000. Talk about a short memory. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is changing the focus here. He's changing the context. He makes a direct parallel. But notice he says, Moses didn't give you that bread. He's correcting a very common mistake that the Jews used over centuries, where they ascribed to Moses the miracles that God did through Moses. And what a mistake that is. Moses, as I was saying earlier about any faithful Christian, Moses was just a conduit through which God worked. Moses didn't give him the manna, God did. But he says, Moses didn't do that, but my Father gives you the true bread. And he gives it to them and he gives it to us. The true bread, notice where it's from. It's from heaven. And he calls it the bread of God in verse 33. The bread of God. And then he says what that bread is. That bread is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In other words, that true bread, that bread of God, is Jesus himself. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. It's one of the several I am statements that Jesus gives in the Gospel of John. The I am, remember, that's the name Yahweh. Where Jesus, this is where Jesus is presenting himself literally as Yahweh. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Clearly, he's not talking about himself as regular food for physical nutrition, but as something much more important. He's talking about spiritual food, what's necessary for spiritual life and health, both in this present world and for eternal life. He goes on in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Any of you who are worried about being accepted by Jesus, remember this. He says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You come to Jesus in faith, he will receive you. No matter what you've done or where you've been. He says, for I have come down from heaven, just like the manna, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Beautiful words from our Lord, giving us assurances. He's talking about salvation and that it's available to everybody. Everybody who comes to him and believes in him. And then, you know, they haven't really changed a lot in the 1500 years since Exodus. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Notice that they're complaining and murmuring. Just like their forefathers did in Exodus. And just like people today who resent being told that Jesus is the only way to heaven. When you quote Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. People get angry because people want to get to God their own way. Living with their own sins. Well, God should accept my sin because it's okay in our society. They want to come to, and God says, no, you got to come through Christ. So when people are told that, well, they complain and murmur then also. So Jesus responds, verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you that he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. He says it a second time. And then he makes that parallel. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Referring, of course, to his crucifixion that would come. You see the parallel that Jesus makes with himself and the manna, but also reveals that he is the bread of life. He doesn't just give physical nutrition to live for a day, but he gives the sustenance for eternal life. That manna was a type of Jesus, but obviously quite inferior to him. He goes on, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He wasn't talking about physical cannibalism. And he wasn't even talking about what we call communion. He was talking about taking Christ into you. For my flesh is food indeed, verse 55, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. You know, you can't get bread more nutritious than that, even for my college roommate.
Amen.
But look at some of the similarities that are shared by the manna and Jesus. Remember, we looked last week and we learned that the manna was sweet. It was like wafers made with honey. Jesus is also sweet and tastes good, though in a very different way. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." And then in that great Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And there are many more verses that refer to the sweetness of God, the sweetness of Christ, the sweetness of the Word of God. As we've mentioned also, the manna was nourishing and satisfying for the nation to live on for 40 years. And as the bread of life, Jesus is supremely nourishing and satisfying. It's all the spiritual nourishment we need, satisfying for this life and for all eternity. Job, probably the oldest book of the Bible, Job 23. He says, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." There's Job suffering and being accused by his half-baked so-called friends. And still he testifies that he treasures the word of God more than the physical food that keeps him physically alive. As we've looked at, the manna came down from heaven, sent as a gift of God's grace for Israel. Jesus, as he said, he too came down from heaven, sent as a gift of God's grace, but for all mankind. The manna came down in the wilderness, and I think you wouldn't argue with the idea that Jesus certainly came into a wilderness when he came to this earth. God gave the manna to a people who were ungrateful and rebellious sinners, complaining, just as Jesus has been given to the sinful and rebellious people of this world. I'm still amazed, even these 38 years later, after my 20 years of hating and attacking Christ, Christians, and the Bible, that God nonetheless loved me and he sent Jesus to save me. Who was certainly ungrateful and rebellious. And that would be an understatement. You know, it's also true, you know, the Israelites had to bend over to pick up the manna. Each one for himself. In a similar way, nobody can get you saved but you coming to Christ yourself. You can't be saved because your parents are Christian. You can't be saved because you go to church. You can't be saved because your culture, so-called, is Christian. We each have to come, and we have to come humbly, bending over, even. We come humbly and broken by faith in order to receive the bread of life. And even as the Israelites had to gather each day's manna, so too we need to feed on Christ every day, taking in his word, meditating on it, praying it, tasting that his word is good, and it's oh so very nourishing. So we had the incident with the bitter waters of Marah and the testing that God said he was doing, and how Jesus also was tested, but he passed where they failed. We have the story of the manna, and God feeding the people, and we have the story of Jesus and how he took the story of the manna and totally changed the context and gave it much greater depth and meaning. Then after the manna, as we read at the beginning of chapter 17 last week, the Israelites came to Rephidim, where there was no water, and they complained to Moses, who cried out to God, who told him to strike a rock. When he did, out came water, sufficient to supply the people what they needed. And we talked about that. It wasn't just a trickle. That was a blast of a lot of water very fast. That rock is also a type of Christ. And through him, the water is a type of the Holy Spirit. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus referred to himself as the source of living water. In John chapter 4, I won't read the whole thing, but Jesus had that meeting with the woman of Samaria at the well in Samaria. And it was about water. He said, "Woman, give me to drink." And the conversation went on, and Jesus answered her, and he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She goes on and says, "Give me, you don't have anything to draw with. Where are you going to get this from?" And Jesus answered, he said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," meaning the water in the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." He's referring to him being the source of the Holy Spirit, as we learn in chapter 7 of John. They're at a great feast in Jerusalem. And it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. So it tells us clearly that that water that Jesus gives is the Holy Spirit, that he will give, as we know, it will happen on Pentecost following his resurrection. And Paul made it very clear, the parallel of Jesus with the rock. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware of all that all our fathers were under the cloud." He's talking about the story of Exodus. "All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And there are many places where Jesus is referred to as a rock or a stone, depending on your translation. Many places for that he's referred to as that. Taking that picture now of it, that rock was a type of Christ. You'll recall from chapter 17 that Yahweh told Moses to strike the rock, which he did. He struck it once, and the water came out. 40 years later, at the same place, with the same circumstances, no water, grumbling and complaining, they're there at Rephidim, that same rock. Listen to what happened. Numbers chapter 20. "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? Sound familiar? This is what their parents said 40 years earlier. And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. See, the first time Moses struck the rock once. The second time he struck it twice, and in anger, when Yahweh had just told Moses to speak to the rock. You see, God wasn't angry this second time. He wasn't angry with the people. The water was given as before, but the consequence for Moses and Aaron was horrible. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He says, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Wow. After everything they'd done, 40 years leading the people, this that they did, when God said, "Speak to the rock," and instead Moses slammed that rock twice. You see, Yahweh was angry with them because they misrepresented him to the people. And he also, well, I'll explain this in a minute. He spoiled the type that the rock was of Christ. In Numbers 27, we read, and Moses is talking, he says, "For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation," oh, God is speaking to Moses, says, "you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes." And in Deuteronomy, God said to him, "Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me." It's really serious to misrepresent God. This goes back to what I was talking about earlier in the service. God takes it really seriously how he's represented. And Moses represented him as angry and vengeful. When God was, he said, speak to the rock. What's the big deal? Well, remember that the rock is a type of Christ. And how many times did Jesus Christ have to die in order to pay for the sins of mankind? Once. Just once did Jesus need to be struck. As Moses struck the rock just once, the first time. In Hebrews, we read, he did this once for all when he offered up himself, once for all. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. Then in Romans, for the death that he died to sin once for all. So just once. That's why it's so tragic to learn that the ceremony that is called a Mass is actually a re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ every time a Mass is done. It's a very sad thing. But you see, the second time, when Moses had been commanded to speak to the rock, he struck that rock twice, misrepresenting God, because after Jesus died once for our sins, we're to speak to him in prayer and praise and worship and love. And like the rock, when Jesus was struck, water came out. Remember that? When the soldier stuck his spear in Jesus' side, out came water and blood. He died that death that we owed it. And now when we believe in him and receive him as our Savior and Lord, we're given the living water of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us forever. We're given that eternal life. But what Moses did that second time, all of a sudden, it was such a violation of the representation that that rock was and was to be in Christ. So, as we consider Christ in the wilderness and the three symbolic types of Christ that we've examined, and there's a lot more to come in Exodus, we should see the unity of God's Word, Old Testament and New. It's a unified whole from beginning to end. And from start to finish, it's about our Redeemer. It's about Jesus Christ. And yes, it's 66 books written over a period of about 1,700 years by about 40 different people on three different continents with a dozen different occupations, and yet it's a unity. It's a unified whole given to us by God. So when somebody says that, you know, you can find Jesus Christ on every page of Scripture, for the most part, I believe it's true. I believe it's true. And we see some of that just here in these three incidents here in Exodus. So for us, what's the message from these incidents? Well, just if we just take the verses in the Scriptures that we've looked at, pretty good instruction for us. Diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God. Pay attention. Obey. Do what is right in his sight. Not what's right in your own eyes, but in his sight. Do what's right. Give ear to his commandments. Open your Bible. Read the words, and as you read, listen to God speaking. Because that's what it is. Keep all of his statutes. Feed every day on Jesus as your bread of life. Drink in the living water of the Holy Spirit. And represent our Lord faithfully and accurately. And remember Jesus' words. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Amen.